You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, everyone, and welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church, our little recovery family. It's great to have you if you're joining us for the first time. My name is Michael, and I serve here as the pastor responsible for our recovery ministry, and it is just such an honor on behalf of our leaders to be able to welcome you. I don't know the specific of what might have brought you in tonight, but it is just a privilege to meet you in whatever it is that has brought you in, and to be able to be a support and an ear for whatever it is you may be going through. We are in a series called Redeeming Psychology, and tonight we are going to talk about something called family systems theory, which is really fascinating. It really is. Before I get to that, tell you a little bit about our ministry. We are an open door ministry, meaning that it's not just for our church body; it's for anybody in the community who is struggling. And we are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, and the confused. And then we added to that the betrayed and the dismayed here recently. We are a gospel-centered ministry, which means that we believe that we have been entrusted a message that brings hope to the deepest and most difficult realities of our life and brings hope to those realities. We desire to provide a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And if we correctly identify the problem that is a threat to that, it is a problem called sin. So we are a ministry that welcomes sinners. And so we are a safe place, a refuge for sinners, but we are not a safe place for sin, because we believe that sin destroys things. And as sinners, you might be saying, well, how? What does that mean? That means that we are a community of people who comes together to war against sin, the thing that is most destructive in the world and most destructive in our lives, and so that we can have a safe family system here as God's people. So regardless of where you are on the continuum of faith, whether you are still skeptical to the claims of Christ and just have honest questions, or whether you've been a believer for many years and are just in a difficult spot and needing some additional encouragement and support, we're glad that you're here. We welcome at both ends of that spectrum. All right, we're gonna now talk about family systems theory. One of the things that I wanna say on the front end is that because some of these theories and systems are so fascinating, that we can become overly enamored with the acquisition of knowledge and understanding. Now that may seem like, well, what are we doing then? The problem with it just merely being understanding developmentally why we are the way that we are, maybe that is helpful, and that maybe in having that understanding in terms of how we are the way that we are might give you a level of grace towards yourself. But it does nothing to fix the problem. Having an understanding of the problem doesn't fix the problem. And so we'll cover that tonight. And so I just want to guard us. Like we could get like all geeked out about talking about addicted family systems and the scapegoat, and we could adopt a whole new language. And we're actually trying to move away from that. We're not trying to become psychologized here within the church. We believe that, hey, there's some great insights that we can learn through observation. And I'm hopeful tonight, that as we talk through this, knowing that all of us has a place in some sort of a system of relationships, that insight might lead us to a place of realization in our own brokenness, and even in that, a greater desperation for the one who can do what we can't do, and who does do what we can't do. So, redeeming psychology and family systems theory. I want to start by just telling you a story. It was an experience that I had many years ago now. I was going to say a few years ago, many years ago. I had the opportunity to gather with some of my high school relationships, people I went to high school with. It was an event around our 25-year reunion. And so it was just such a gift to be able to reconnect with people that I had used to spend quite a bit of time with, but literally had not spent time with for 25 years. So it was fascinating from a couple of different standpoints. It was fascinating both psychologically and sociologically, and I'll explain. So psychologically, when you walk into a 25-year reunion, having not seen the people, and I know some of you I'm coming up on 35 or 40 years, but so some of you have had those types of experience, some of you probably avoid those types of experiences. I don't want to go back and see the people that I went to high school with, I don't know. But I had not, and a lot had happened in 25 years. A lot of life had happened, some for the better and some for the worse. But psychologically for me, I had an image of people walking in the door. What do I remember? What that person looked like 25 years previously. And in a moment, that changed. It was like being in a time warp, because the image that I came in with that person changed in a moment to somebody who's 25 years older. It was just as if somebody, what do they put on your picture to make it, technology? A filter. It was like somebody put on like a 25-year-old filter. Thank you, Rachel. That's the kind of support you get here within recovery. Yeah. Helping me in my weakness. Yes. Okay. That was psychologically. Sociologically, it was also even more fascinating, because what I witnessed, that though people had advanced physically in age, 25 years, the way that they interacted interpersonally was very much the same. What do I mean? Well, the guys who were playing in the band back in high school, guess who was playing in the band then? They're just 25 years older. They got the same moves. They're doing the same thing, that, you know, putting it up behind the head, you know, singing the same songs. The girls who were on the dance floor dancing with each other, back in high school, were the same girls that were dancing on the floor doing the same dances that we were doing back in high school. The guys who were smoking weed out on the porch were the same guys who were smoking weed on the porch. The guys who had their face down on the bar drunk were the same guys that had their face down on the bar drunk. Not much in terms of how people were interrelating interpersonally when they got back together. And it's not so different from what I have observed in some of my clients when they return to their family of origin. and they begin to regress in that family system. Or maybe it's not their family of origin, maybe it's their nuclear family, maybe it's their relational, the relational connectedness that they have in whatever system that they find themselves in. And I don't want to suggest at all that it's the systems is responsible for the addict's relapse. But what we talk a lot about in recovery is the difference between the fertile ground and that which is coming out of my heart, which I am responsible for. I'm not responsible for the fertile ground in my life, but I am responsible for what comes out of me. But what I'm suggesting is that oftentimes there is a very unhealthy family system that a person is coming out of, particularly with something like addiction, that when they're reintroduced back into that family system, they go back to their way of interrelating within that family, which is part of why in treatment, they will remove you from your family of origin or your family system and put you in a healthier system, and oftentimes will not even immediately tell you to go back into your family of origin. And this is why family therapists want to go beyond just working with the individual to also working with the family. It's why in AA they wrote a chapter called The Family Afterward or To the Wives, because they're just trying to be helpful that, hey, there are probably some relational dynamics here that can be helpful and some relational dynamics here that can be pretty unhelpful. So, for reasons that I will attempt to explain, there is a return to dysfunction in the context of this family relational chaos. And so it's not uncommon to see something like a relapse. So upon my own reflection, in terms of what's going on here, I was reminded of an illustration. And this illustration was an illustration that, whenever I was in my master's in counseling, you're gonna be like, what? There's very little I remember, other than I was somewhat frustrated, and I've told that story before, so I won't go into that story. But there are a few things, and I believe that God has, in his providence, called to mind those things that he wants me to use later. So this is one of those things. I remember this illustration that was given by one of my graduate level professors in my family systems class around family systems theory, which is what we're talking about tonight. And it profoundly impacted me and my understanding of how relational connectivity of family members affects one another. And so the illustration, because can we get a drum roll? That's what we're looking for, is what's the illustration? Okay. A baby mobile. Do you guys know what a baby mobile is? No? Okay. So babies in a crib, right? There's this thing that's over them that they play with. It's called a baby mobile. That's what it's called. And it has all these different characters on it. So it might have like, the one that I remember had like a giraffe and an elephant and a lion, and you play with it like it, and it's all connected to one another. There's these strings that drop down, and so what happens in that baby mobile is that they're all connected. So guess what happens if you move one? The rest move. The rest are affected by the movement of one of its members. Now, what we would say about that baby mobile is that it has a place of rest, right? There's a place whenever everything settles down, it goes back. And my guess is it goes back to the same place. And this is what we would consider normalcy for the family system. And so if there is one member that disrupts the family system, then there is all this inertia that is this force that is in play, because this is also like an emotional system that causes it to go back to homeostasis, to rest. And even if the way that the family system operates is dysfunctional, it's still what's normal to them. It's what's normal to them. And so I'm thinking about church family systems, I'm thinking about home family systems, I'm thinking about friend family, I'm thinking about schools, I'm thinking about fraternities, I'm thinking about all different types of family systems that we can be involved in, a system of relationships at work, whatever. But if one tries to step out of the way that that functions, there's all this pressure to go back to the way that it was, because that's the way we function. And even though somebody might be, with the addict, might not be like, oh, well, I don't want them using, there is a system that's in place that is fertile ground for that person to use. And so this is why family systems therapists want to work beyond just with the client to also work within the system. It's the same way we'll talk next week with a lady who does a lot of therapy with kids. It's why somebody is not going to just want to meet with the kid. It's also going to want to meet with the parents. Right? Okay. Everybody take a deep breath. I'm taking a deep breath. Okay. Each one of those individuals within that family system has its own unique characteristics and has a specific role that they operate within the system. Okay? And I'm going to give some examples of that here in a little while. But so, for example, in the addicted family system, you may have the addict, you may have the enabler, or what we would call the codependent, or what we would call the caregiver, or whatever it may be. And so they're working, there's a system that's at work there. There's these more ancillary characters called children that are often the mascot, and I'll explain what that is, the scapegoat. There is the lost child. And so each person in the dysfunction has their own way of coping with the dysfunction. Now, spoiler alert, we're also going to get to the family of God, which I believe is that Christ gives us a vision for the perfect family system. There's not a better treatment center on earth. There's not a better family system than the one that God designed. And I think, but many of us don't have the vision for that. And all we come to the table with is what we've known. If you think about it, I want to touch on our marriage group. So when you get married, anybody in here got married in the last 5 years? Anybody? Okay, so we've got a few newer weds, and so when we get married, it is a collision of family systems. We've always done it this way, we've done it this way, and now we're trying to create something new, right? And if you try to hold fast to what you've only known, there's going to be conflict. Right? Because we've always done it this way, you've always done it this way. I think our way is best because this is all I know. I think a healthier way to do it is to like begin to ask one another, like, what is it that you value? about and then build around what you value to come up with something that expresses those values mutually as a couple. But those of you who have either done that in the last 5 years or maybe done that in the last 50 years, you know what I'm talking about. Okay. And if you don't, I'll let you come up and take the mic. All right. So we said that each member is distinct with its own characteristics. And so also we should know that this family system operates with a set of rules. And many of those rules are dysfunctional in terms of the rules that we operate under. Lastly, before we get into the actual theory itself, because an individual does not, within the system, like think about this for a second. So does the elephant have the ability to move itself, to sustain itself apart from homeostasis without something outside as an influence? No. You can move it, but it's going to go right back. Move it, it's going to go right back. And what I want to suggest is possible that the culture doesn't know is that God can move and change and sustain a person. And if you think about the body of Christ being the hands and feet of Christ, can help support a person. And what, guess what happens when that person stands in the place that God has changed him to be? It allows him to stand in the context of this family system and forces everyone else to change how they relate to him. But you have to have the security of being, of knowing who you are and where you belong. And that is not a work that Michael Snetzer or any other person can do apart from God. We tend, in our disconnection from God, because we're all born lost, to develop our sense of identity. Either we try to decide for ourselves, we make ourselves into who we think we should be, or we look to others to help reflect who they want us to be, or who they say that we are. And part of that change that happens is we begin to operate out of who God says that we are as his children. And part of what the body of Christ does is it forms me in a way that then when I go out and I'm re-engaged into those system of relationships, that I do it sustained and changed by him and shaped through the body of Christ. And so that's not just like a one-time thing. It's why it is such a blessing for me to be deeply involved in the body of Christ, because it forms me. It forms me through the preaching of God's word, as we bring God's word to bear on the reality of our lives. Listen, when I first came into the church, I was pretty dysfunctional. Now, I was coming out of AA culture, so there were some things about AA culture which was actually really, like, I was super honest, almost too honest. And it affected, in a positive way, how our small group operated. Why? Because I was just raw and honest and vulnerable about my sin. Now, depending on the rules that you grew up with, or that you operate in now, that may feel like you're breaking the rules. Particularly if you have like a rule, we're not supposed to talk about problems, or you're not supposed to show weakness. Now, there were other ways that I entered dysfunctionally that needed to be shaped and refined, because I was constantly getting myself into trouble. And so I entered into a small group, and I was getting in trouble with the way that I was relating to the girls, okay? It wasn't overtly like it was just not godly, okay? And so people had to shape that. I had brothers in Christ who came around me, and they're like, hey, man, that's, we gotta, there's some discipleship that needs to happen here. I mean, I was in a small group when I was apprenticing to be a small group leader when I went and served 30 days in a work release program in Denton County Jail, right? For things that had happened 10 months before. Actually, I had been sober for 10 months. That had happened a year and a half before, because I had to make amends to the state of Texas. But I had a group of people who walked beside me as I was honest with the courts about what was true. And I took responsibility for what was true, and that body of Christ walked me through that season of my life. They were there for me. All right. I got off track, got way ahead. You'll see, I probably got through most of our slides. Okay, let's walk through some of these slides. On, go. Family systems theory, developed by Murray Bowen. You really care about that. Views the family as an emotional unit. My hopeful is this is through our illustration, like some of this is gonna seem repetitive to you. Because if you just remember the baby mobile, then you're gonna remember what I remembered. Okay. It emphasizes how family dynamics, patterns, and roles influence individual behaviors and mental health. So some of the tenets of family systems theory is the differentiation. I think differential, that's like on your car. That's me. That's my spelling. Differentiation of self. It means that you understand yourself as a unique individual within the context of the family. So enmeshment within a family is there's not good differentiation between family members. So what that looks like, that if one member of the family is emotionally not right, everybody else is not right. Because there isn't good differentiation. But whenever I have good, I understand who I am and that I am not responsible for the emotional well-being of other people, then I can operate within that system and I can care about what's going on with you, but I'm not consumed by it. That it's a healthier place to be. That there's multi-generational transmission, that's just a fancy word that it affects the next generation. And then there is family projection, the process by which parents project their own anxieties, fears, and unresolved emotional issues on their children. And I'm going to discuss a few examples of that. But here's my summary for this. We should deal with our stuff, because it's going to affect other people if we don't. When it's talking about anxieties, when we operate out of anxiousness, we expect other people to serve the same thing that we're serving, to dance around our anxieties. And guess what our families end up doing? Worshiping the thing that we're... See, there's this... We fear the things, or we lust for the things we fear not having. So you tell me your fears, I can tell you your lust, what you lust for. The things we lust for are the things that we idolize or worship, and that's what our family will serve. And we'll teach our children to serve the same God we serve. Which is not the way the church is supposed to operate. We're not supposed to dance, we're not supposed to serve one another's fears. We're to serve God, to worship God, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that he's bigger than your fears. We tend to fear the thing that we think holds the keys to what we need, and he has what we need. So if parents are anxious about health, a parent who has excessive fear of illness may project this anxiety onto their child, constantly worrying about the child's health, taking them to multiple doctors, or overprotecting them. The child might develop health anxieties or even psychosomatic symptoms as they internalize the parent's fears. The second is parental unresolved emotional issues. If a parent has unresolved emotional trauma or difficulties with intimacy, they may project these issues onto their child by overemphasizing their own needs or trying to control the child's relationships. For example, if a parent who has a fear of abandonment may be overly clingy or critical, leading the child to develop fears of rejection or insecurity. Perfectionism and achievement. A parent who feels unfulfilled in their own career may project their need for a success onto their child, pushing them to excel academically or athletically. This can create undue pressure on a child who might struggle with perfectionism, anxiety, or even rebellion if they feel their own desires and identity are being ignored. It's kind of like this idea, instead of raising a child in the way he should go, based on their own uniqueness, I raise my child in the way I wish I would have gone. Parental emotional unavailability. A parent who struggles with emotional regulation may project emotional neglect or withdraw, or maybe even abuse onto their child. A child might grow up believing they are unworthy of attention or love, affecting their ability to form healthy emotional connections. Again, it's worthwhile to deal with our unresolved issues. So here's some of those family roles in the addicted family system. In families affected by addiction, specific roles often emerge as members cope with the chaos, dysfunction, and emotional turmoil associated with substance abuse. These roles serve as coping mechanisms and ways to maintain some semblance of order in the face of instability. But they are also perpetuate the addiction and enable healthy dynamics. So we're going to talk about these different ones, but what we're going to talk about is that the idea that is if one of these person begins to get healthy, it forces everyone else in the family to adjust. So the enabler, when they stop enabling, means that it forces the addict into a choice. Or if the addict gets better, then that can promote health in the way that now the addict is acting responsibly instead of irresponsibly. You kind of get the idea. So the addict's behavior typically drives the family's dysfunction. You can substitute in here, you could substitute an abuser, a narcissist. You can substitute the heading, okay? We're just using the addict as an example. It usually drives the family's dysfunction, and their needs, actions, and emotions often take center stage. In many cases, the addict's inability or unwillingness to change keeps the family stuck in a cycle of denial, shame, and blame. They may be manipulative, defensive, and resistant to seeking help, further complicating family relationships. The enabler or caregiver is often a spouse, parent, or other close relative who attempts to shield the addict from the consequences of their behavior. Enablers often prioritize the addict's needs over their own and may take on excessive responsibilities such as managing finances or caring for children to avoid confrontation or create a sense of normalcy. The enabler's actions unintentionally support the addict's continued substance use by preventing them from experiencing the natural consequences of their addiction. I mean, this is all from AI right here, okay? So, I didn't say that. The hero. Often an older child or other family member, the hero is one who takes the role of responsible and high-achieving family member. Again, it's to distract, to try to bring some semblance of stability to the family. This person tries to compensate for the chaos created by the addiction by excelling in academics, sports, or other areas of life. They often seek validation through success and may become overly perfectionistic, fearing that they are the only ones holding the family together. The scapegoat or the problem child. The scapegoat is often the family member who acts out or engages in behavior that brings attention to themselves, sometimes in a disruptive, rebellious way. I think about my mom's family of origin. Her dad was an alcoholic. She had a sister who's now deceased who was that she's the problem. And what it was is it was a distraction for what actually was going on in the family system. I can remember another in a narcissistic family system. There was a young gal who was seen as kind of the problem child because she was not conforming to the parents' wishes, even though God was calling her to a different career and that sort of a thing. And there was a favorite child that was doted on by the narcissistic father, who then became the aggressive defender of the narcissist. Yeah. So would aggressively come after the scapegoat. The scapegoat becomes the problem or the one blamed for the family's dysfunction, even though they may be acting out in response to the emotional pain caused by the addiction. The lost child tends to withdraw emotionally and physically from the family's chaos. This person typically feels neglected or invisible and may isolate themselves or engage in activities like reading, gaming, daydreaming to avoid confronting the addiction. The mascot or the clown is often a younger family member who uses humor, playfulness, or distraction to lighten the mood and relieve tension. This person may act as a clown to bring attention away from the problems in the family using laughter or joking as a way to cope with the emotional pain caused by the addiction. With all of these things, nothing's getting addressed. That's the point. When we talk about, like, we're warring against sin, like, that's not what's happening in this family system. Because there's allegiances to other things that are not God. Okay. I thought you might like that. All right. Family rules. Implicit, unspoken guidelines that govern the family system. Don't talk about problems. Issues are ignored or hidden, leading to emotional repression. You can tell I really did not do well with these fonts, did I? Okay. It's so small on my computer. Don't talk about the... I didn't even know it was different colors. Okay. I need to work on it in here. Vulnerability is not okay. We already talked about that. Weakness is unwelcome, leading the family members to project a facade. Everything's okay. Emotions are not okay. They're seen as a sign of weakness. Be perfect. Achievement is prized. Love is conditional. Don't trust anyone outside the family. That next section is, it was a copy and paste, so that's not correct. It's this belief that we're the only safe ones. And so it keeps a child or someone from forming healthy relationships outside the family because everybody else is dangerous. You are responsible for other people's happiness. This is what I feel most identify with, and there's lots of other of these unspoken rules. But I was raised believing that my primary caregiver, that her emotional well-being was dependent on me. And it was overt and it was covert in the emotional ways that the interactions happened, okay? And we're all going to have those. Now, we just learned a lot about family systems theories and developmentally how we turn out to be the way that we are. Ecclesiastes 1:17 and 18 says, I applied myself to know wisdom. That's what we're doing, right? And to know madness of folly. That's what we're doing. Dysfunction. I perceived that this was also a striving after the wind. In other words, me educating you, that's why DWI classes don't work. Because it's just education. We're not going to be able to educate our ways out of this. Some of us prize education, prize knowledge, but AA says this: self-knowledge avails us nothing. To understand the problem does not fix the problem. In fact, much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. As you can see the brokenness and the depth of the brokenness, it's heartbreaking. If we think that our family is not dysfunctional, we're blind. Because everybody has a problem called sin. It taints our ability. We all have ways to grow. And as we come into the family of God, we begin to learn from Jesus what he wants his family to look like. And then as he shapes us, then we carry that into our family systems. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, what's most broken in the world, you can't fix. What's most broken in you, you can't fix. What's most broken in your family. But as long as you think that you can, you will try. We already talked about that. I just wanted to remind us of our biblical anthropology and where this fits in. Biblical anthropology is just mankind in the context that he exists. And so we have an inner man, our hearts. We are physically embedded. We have a body. So there's a biology to us. We also live within the context of relationships and a culture and this cosmic spiritual reality, and God is sovereignly enthroned over that. And so the family relational is part of our biblical anthropology that helps. And these are shaping influences. And so our families help shape us. Sociologists and psychologists call that nurture. Interventions, so exorcists try to intervene at the cosmic spiritual level, sociologists in the social, cultural level, family therapist in the family relational level, psychiatrist at the biological level with medication. And none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. They just have limitations apart from what a change that takes place much deeper than in those areas. And unless that changes, nothing is really going to change. And all of these different ways, like they're just different ways of doing the same thing, trying to intervene at the body, trying to intervene relationally, trying to intervene at the level, and it's all been tried. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing that we're going to come up with that's going to fix the problem, that's going to have this ingenuity that man is finally going to do what only God can do. We can't, but God can. This is very anti-secular messaging. Secular psychology is going to go into the belief that we can fix this. And a biblical counselor is going to be honest with you and say, I can't fix you. I can point you to the one. And so if there's nothing going on this way in your counseling, it's going to have severe limitations. And that is 100% between you and God. And so when we realize we can't, it creates a desperation in us that God would be merciful, and we cry out to God for help. So Jesus intervenes at the level of the heart. He gives us a new heart. For those of us who are children of God, we have been given new life in Christ through something called regeneration, which means now that there's something new that exists in me that didn't exist before. I had no love for God. I might have tried to obey God because out of fear, but I didn't do it because I loved him. But when he awoken my heart to who he is, then I want to begin to live a life that is pleasing to him, that I want him to disciple me into what it means to be, to flourish and to be a fully formed human being that can only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as I am changed by the gospel, I can re-enter these former systems changed, but it may be a bit disruptive and unsettling, right? So I can step back in. I've got my wife with me going to 25-year reunion, and I don't have to do anything. Like, I would have been in all those places. I would have been on the dance floor, like, and then I would have band members, and then out smoking weed, and then passed out on the, I would have tried to do it all. I didn't want to miss anything. But now all I have to do is stand in the middle of this crowd with my wife, who's a support to me, who can remind me of my identity of Christ, that that's no longer who I am. And it forces people to begin to relate to me differently. They're like, hey, dude, yeah, I heard. Okay. But it may take a little time for people to recognize that change. So you step back into your, I've got a guy who's getting ready to get out of treatment, and he's like, 8 months, he's been killing it, you know, he's ready, I knew all this kind of stuff, and he's about to step right back into a family system that probably hadn't changed at all. And what they've known of him is what they knew of him 8 or 9 months ago. And so guess how they're going to treat him? Like he was 8 or 9 months ago. Yeah, that's great, you're sober, but... Okay, so... what that means is that 2 years sober, I'm coming to a family function. I've got an aunt who's an LCDC. That's called a licensed chemical dependency counselor. She's not a Christian. She's going to fix me. She's also codependent. She was also the problem child that I was talking about in my mom's family of origin. And she walks up to me, and she asks me a question to which I start to respond, and she goes, gets right in my face. Ask me, what'd you say? Could you say that a little louder? What's she doing? She's trying to see if there's alcohol in my breath. I'm 2 years sober. I mean, I'm a little like, so you got to enter in with humility. You got to, because people are going to treat you the way that you were, because that's what they've known of you, until you can demonstrate something different. The family of God, and I'll end here. When operating the way God intended, the body of Christ is the greatest treatment center on earth. Jesus' vision is the perfect family system. We did a whole series called Marks of a Family, that if you want a greater understanding of the vision that Christ casts for his family, it's just going through Matthew 18, and you can find that on the website. Jesus' vision is the perfect family system. His family seeks to reflect his character and provide a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. So Jesus casts a vision in Matthew 18 about what he wants his covenant community to look like. And so we have something that can captivate our hearts, that we can go, wow, he's a genius, and we want to strive for that. When captivated by his vision, we can begin to honestly examine our family system, our family of origin, or nuclear family, and move away from what is dysfunctional but familiar to us, and move towards Christ's vision. If we do not see the dysfunction, we will attempt to operate within the body of Christ out of our dysfunctional family of origin, just like I did, even imposing it on our brothers and sisters in Christ. We expect that the body of Christ operate like my other family members do. We will attempt to shape the body of Christ rather than be shaped by the body of Christ. And with that, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity just to talk about family systems theory and what they have seen rightly. But Lord, in all the attempts to straighten what is crooked, it's only fig leaves. And Lord, only you can redeem what is most broken in us. And I thank you that you've come into the world to separate us from our sin, to free us from slavery, and to help us reflect you and your good character as a family and as individuals sent out into the world with a wonderful message, a message of redemption, a message of being reconciled back to you, the source of all good things. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.